Are you guys ready to get in God's Word?
Yeah.
All right. Okay, open up your Bibles and let's respect God. Let's stand up as we read God's Word. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 2. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Let's stand up and we'll get into God's Word. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 7 as we go and continue our series on Advent. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. You guys there? Mumbling. Are you guys there? All right, here we go. Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went down to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You may be seated. We're continuing our series on Advent, talking about waiting for Jesus. Now, the fact is, we celebrate Christmas December 25th, but no one really knows when Jesus was born. We just don't know. In fact, it says that the angels visited shepherds while they were watching their flocks by night, which implies that perhaps Jesus was not born during the winter time because shepherds aren't out that time. The history, as much as we know of why Christmas is celebrated, Jesus' birth is celebrated on December 25th, we don't know for sure, but there was a pagan holiday that celebrated the winter solstice. And so when Christianity began to flourish, they began to take that holiday and use the symbolism of the sun beginning to have victory over the darkness, and use that to celebrate Christmas as we have it today. And so for years and years, for hundreds of years, we've been celebrating this holiday called Christmas, celebrating Jesus' birth. Now I'm going to do something a little different. We're going to use our heads this morning. What that means is we're going to read through the story again and talk about the history of what actually happened the day Jesus Christ was born. We're going to look through this passage again and talk about that. But then we're going to take a step back and talk about the theology. What does it tell us, the way Jesus was born, what does it tell us about who God is and what he's like? And we're going to address some questions that come up regarding Christmas and the identity of Jesus. And then we'll end that with talking about, okay, given the history, the theology, what does that mean for us? What's the result of all this? And how does this apply to our lives in a practical way, day to day? And so we're going to go ahead and do that. Let me pray for us as we begin to get into God's Word. Lord, we believe that you are alive. And not only are you alive, God, but you choose different things to speak to us. One of which, God, is your word. Your word says it's alive, God, that your spirit works through it, that it's a double-edged sword piercing our souls. And God, your word also says that our hearts open up to your word, and depending on the conditions of our hearts is how much your word will move. So we pray, God, for your mercy right now, that no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what troubles we bring in this morning, no matter what guilt and shame we bring in this morning, that you would give us mercy to open up our hearts to you right now so you would speak to us personally. God, I pray that each of us, including me, would leave this morning having a sense of you've spoken to us, you've given us direction, you've shown us more of who you are, and you've shown us what you want us to do and how you want to transform us. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. I'm just a vessel. We ask that your spirit would be the one speaking. And we pray this with hope and expectancy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you look in your outline, you'll see a couple verses under the title, The History. A lot of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is full of promises of what is to come. And in the New Testament, especially with Jesus' birth, you begin to see some of those promises, those prophecies be fulfilled. One of which is Isaiah 7:14. This was written almost 700 years before Jesus was born. And it says, let's read this verse out loud. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. About 700 years before Jesus was born, God gave this prophecy through a man named Isaiah. And he says two things that are very strange. The first is that a virgin will have a baby. That we have a sin problem in our world. We have a broken relationship with God problem in our world. People are suffering. And God is going to bring hope through a child. And what's unique about this child is that he will be born through a virgin. Not only that, is he will be called Emmanuel. Which literally means, if you take away the language and look behind it, it means God is going to be with you and me. God with us. So God's solution to our sin problem, God's solution to our crisis is that he will come visit us through a baby. And how will you know this is a baby? Well, look for the young woman who's a virgin who has a baby. That's your first clue. Through that child, God will bring hope to humanity. The second verse in the Old Testament applies to what we're going to read today. It's from Micah 5:2. And it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, even though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." This was written about 400 years before Jesus was born. And what it says is that there's going to be a small city called Bethlehem, a very small city with just a few hundred, perhaps a thousand people. And out of that small city will come a ruler whose origins are from old, from ancient times, which means this ruler has been around since eternity. And so another prophecy that's looking to be fulfilled is in the small town called Bethlehem, look for someone who's going to be a ruler, but also has always been. And so those are some of our clues of the Old Testament prophecy that lead to today. So what I'd like to do again is to look in chapter 2 and go through verses 1 through 7 again, breaking it down a little, giving some background so we understand the history behind what's going on. So starting with Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." Now, Caesar was the first emperor of Rome, a really big guy, and he decides he wants to do a census. Now, we just went through our own census about a year ago, right? You guys got something in the mail you're supposed to fill out. If you didn't fill it out, then the government sent people knocking at your door telling you to fill it out. It's very important for governments to get a sense of who's in their country. But this census was a bit different. The census that was done here by Caesar was done for two reasons. One was for money. See, the more people there are in a town, the more taxes he gets out of those people. So he wants to make sure everyone is counted so that he can charge them taxes and get more money for his kingdom. So one is money. The other reason he does this is for power. He wants to know how many young men are in his towns that he oversees so that he can build up his military. So he's doing this grand census of his whole empire for more taxes and for more military people. Now, the way they did censuses back then, they didn't have a postal system as we do. You don't get something in the mail. But you go back to your hometown, and you register back where you're from. Let's continue. Verse 2. "This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria." So you have Caesar, who's kind of like the president, and Quirinius, who's kind of like the governor. "And everyone went to his hometown, his own town, to register." Now, the issue here is that Mary is pregnant with Jesus. We've learned that last week. But she lives in Nazareth, which is 3 days away. And yet the prophecies in the Bible said that this Messiah, this Savior, will be born in a small town called Bethlehem. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, God uses a Caesar, an emperor, who has no relationship with God, but God is so sovereign, he arranges that this emperor has a census so that people have to go back to their hometown. And where is Joseph? Where is Mary from? They're from Bethlehem. And so they make this journey. So verse 4, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea and to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." Ladies, I've never been pregnant, but I've been married to someone who's been pregnant. And I know for a fact that those last 30 days of a pregnancy are pure awful. Right? Ladies, do I get an amen? I hear over and over from you ladies that this last month, what I hear is, I just want this baby to come. It was cute when I got pregnant. I got to tell all my friends. We showed pictures. We got the clothes. But that cuteness turned to pure pain and agony that last month. And it's no longer cute and adorable. It's like, let's just get through this. Now let me ask you ladies, imagine you're 9 months pregnant and you have to take a 3-day journey by foot. That's what Mary went through. Piece of cake. Yeah, guys are like, no problem, in my sleep. Yeah, watch out. And so they make this long journey. And here you have this emperor who's doing a census of his whole empire. And you have this governor. And you're talking about power and riches and taxation and military. And then you have Mary and Joseph, teenagers, poor, from a small town. They're in love. She's pregnant. Not with his baby. So they're experiencing some scorn and some shame in their own neighborhood. But young people, with their lives ahead of them, looking forward to what God has in store, and they're taking this 3-day journey to their hometown in Bethlehem. Verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, so much has been made of this verse, and you kind of have this picture of them going to a hotel and knocking on the door and people going, nope, no room. And they go to the next door, nope, no room. We don't know the real story. We just know it was crowded. She had to give birth. Now, back then, animals, you know, we have our nativity scenes, but the reality is animals were actually usually, they usually feed in small caves. And mangers were where they fed out. It was a little food trough, and it was actually built out of the stone in the cave. So you can just imagine a little stone masonry thing here filled with food for animals. And so they are in a cave where she goes into labor and gives birth. Emperor, governor, power, small town, young couple in a cave giving birth to a little boy who sleeps where the animals eat. Total contrast. Historically, it's very interesting. We read in history that very soon after Jesus' death and resurrection, apparently people had an idea where Jesus was born. And even those who weren't believers in Jesus went back to this cave where they believed Jesus was born. And it has a little manger there. We don't know for sure. It's just church tradition. But churches have gone on. And if you go to Israel, there's actually a church built over the cave they believe Jesus was born. Several denominations share that church, and I've actually been there, and they celebrate the birth of Jesus. I say that not because we know for sure where Jesus was born, but to know that there's a lot of history behind this. Early on, people were celebrating the birth of this child. So Jesus is born, and he's in the manger, and he's in the inn. So we have the emperor, Caesar. We have Quirinius, the governor. We have Joseph and Mary, and we have Jesus Christ, the newborn, and we have God the Father who is sovereign over everything, ushering in this child is born in Bethlehem. So that's the history. That's the story of what happened. Now I want to do something, like I said, a little different. I want to take a step back and say, well, what does this all mean? Really, what does this tell us about God? What does this mean theologically for us? Larry King was once interviewed, and he was asked, if you could interview anyone who lived throughout the history of our world, who would you want to interview? And he's not a believer. The first thing he says, I would want to interview Jesus Christ. That was a surprise for people, for someone that's not a Christian. So they asked, well, what would you want to ask him? He said, I'd have one question for him. Was he really born of a virgin? Because that question alone defines everything for me. If he was, that changes everything I believe about him. If not, he was just human. But if he was, that is the key question. So we want to talk about what it means that Jesus was born. There's a lot of questions out there and misconceptions. I want to introduce a word. The word is called incarnation. Can you guys say that with me? Incarnation. Incarnation. What it means is that God became human. Carnate means flesh, and so you put on flesh. God put on human flesh. And this is not in your outline, but it comes from certain verses. Actually, it is in your outline. Excuse me. John 1, verses 1 and 14. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." He set up camp with us. "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So I want to address some questions and clear up some misconceptions about Jesus. Some things that either you've heard or perhaps unwillingly you've begun to accept or believe. So I want to clear up some misconceptions about Jesus. And so the first question people ask is, did a person become God? Now, I first heard this, I think, well, I've heard it several times, but I was actually in college, and I heard this from actually a Christian teacher's assistant. So he wasn't a professor, but he wrote a book and he handed it to me as a Christian. And in his book, he said, Jesus was born a man, but he became so close to God while he was alive, he became as though he was God. So it was this belief that Jesus was just a normal person that was born, but because of his relationship with God, he was elevated to a status of God. Now, you may hear it in a different way. You may hear, yeah, Jesus was, you know, a special guy, and because of his specialness, God made him like him. But what I want to say is that is not true. We need to be careful, because Jesus wasn't just a special guy who had special connection to God. There's a difference between a person becoming God and God becoming a person. And we need to be careful, because it's very easy to get those mixed up. There's a difference between a person becoming God and God becoming a person. History is full of people, leaders, who tried to be God. History is full of leaders who wanted to be worshipped as God. Pharaohs were asked their people to bow down and worship them as God. Emperors asked people to bow down to them and worship them as God. Leaders are always trying to get people to think that they are God. But there was only one God who said he wanted to become man. And that's what we're talking about. There is a huge difference. And you've got to know that that's a temptation for all people and all leaders. In fact, when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, and he tempted Eve, he said, if you eat of this fruit, you will become like God. There is something in us that wants to achieve our own way and become like God. And we begin to think, well, Jesus was a perfect example of that. But that is a myth. That is a lie. God became human. In other religions, you are born as a person, and it's up to you to close that gap between you and God. You do whatever it takes to close that gap and become more and more perfect like God. You work harder. You pray harder. You do your chants. You do your readings. You do your works. You get married to the right person. You become part of the right church. You get baptized. You do whatever you can to become like God. It's up to you in other religions to fill that gap. But we're not talking about that here. What we're talking about is that God came close to you and filled that gap. It's not up to you to work hard to get close to God, because God took the initiative and said, I will come down to you. I will make my home amongst you. I will fill in that gap for you. It's God becoming one of us. So we don't approach God with pride, hey, I've achieved something, but we approach God with humility. We say, God, thank you for closing that gap. We don't approach God thinking, what can we do for God so we'll earn his favor? No, we celebrate what God has done for us. He closed the gap. He put on flesh. We don't go to God trying to gain favor and think, God, what can I do to gain your favor so you'll approve of me? No, instead we approach God thanking for the grace that he gives us every day, because he made his home with us. Christianity is not about a person who became God to show us what it's like to become like God, but rather it is about God who came down to us because he loves us and wants to be with us. And I think we need to say amen to that. Amen. First question, did a person become God? No. God became a person. Question number two is this. Did Jesus come into existence at his birth? In other words, the belief here is that Jesus didn't exist, but once he was born, all of a sudden, boom, Jesus existed, and he continues to exist since then. Again, that's another false thing. If you go back to Micah 5:2, the verse on the top, it says, "He will be ruler over Israel whose origins are from old, from ancient times." It implies that Jesus existed well before he was born. John 1:1, like we said, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's not that Jesus became into existence when he was born. He already existed. He was with God. He was part of the Trinity. He was part of creation. And God decided to send the second person of the Trinity, the Son, to put on flesh and become one with us. In fact, John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word," it mimics Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, because Jesus was there from the beginning. You can write in your outline, this isn't there, but Colossians 1:16-17. Colossians 1:16-17, it says, "For by him," referring to Jesus, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Jesus and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus existed well before he was born. Here's what happened. The second person of the Godhead Trinity entered into human history. Jesus wasn't created, but he became human. Jesus always was. He was eternal, but he entered our world to be with us. Here's a third question that people often ask. Did Jesus stop being God when he became a man? In other words, perhaps Jesus was God, but when he became human, he let go of being God, and he had none of the privileges of being God. And again, the Bible doesn't say this. In fact, this is not true. In fact, Jesus repeatedly, when he was on earth, kept saying, "I am God." One of his disciples, Thomas, said, "How do we know what God is like?" And Jesus says, "Duh! Look at me." Over and over again, Jesus kept telling people that he was God on earth. And it's what got him in trouble with the religious authorities. In fact, he got crucified because he kept saying that he was God. He also went and he forgave people's sins. And religious leaders were saying, "How can you forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And he says, "No, duh. I am forgiving sins because I am God on earth." See, the religious leaders have their theology right. Only God can forgive sins. They were right. And Jesus had no problem forgiving sins because he knew he was God on earth. Jesus was God while he was alive on earth. There's an ancient Christian writer named Augustine. And he said that Jesus didn't lose his divinity. He just added on humanity. That's what happened. Jesus is not God minus something. He's God plus something. He's God plus human flesh and human history. That's who he is. So Jesus didn't lose anything. He added something when he became human. He incarnated. He added human flesh and became one with us. Question number 4. Is Jesus God or man? In other words, which one is he? And you can land, and people land on two extremes when it comes. Some people emphasize Jesus' humanity, that he was a man. He was a good man who did good moral things. He was a model of how we should be, but they de-emphasize his godness. They de-emphasize his ability to do miracles. They de-emphasize his ability to heal people. They de-emphasize that he was born of a virgin. They play that down. They just emphasize, oh, God was a great person to model after. And obviously that's not correct. If you read the scripture, everything about that is wrong. The other extreme is that you emphasize Jesus being God so much that you forget that he was also human. So, you know, you read about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. You go, yeah, that's nice, but he was God. You know, he can't really be tempted. No, Jesus was really tempted. He really was. Or you read things like, you know, Jesus crying when he saw his friend Lazarus dead. You think, oh yeah, I mean, Jesus cried, but I mean, he knew what he was going to do. He was going to heal the guy. He wasn't really sad. He was just showing what it was like to cry. No. Jesus was very sad, and he cried. We read about Jesus' suffering, his scourging, his whipping, his crucifixion, the pain and agony he went through. And sometimes we emphasize God so much, we go, yeah, but he was God. I mean, sure, maybe it hurt a little bit. He was God. Of course it didn't hurt as much if it was us. And the answer is no. He was also human. He felt every whiplash. He felt every ridicule. He felt the sword in his side. He felt the nails in his hands and feet. And he felt his death. We don't minimize God when we say that. We say he was God and human. So sometimes we're tempted to think of Jesus like Clark Kent. You know, the guy who goes around, he experiences all these human things, but deep down we know that underneath he's wearing a superhero costume and he's not really affected by it. Yeah, he got hit, but he's Superman. Yeah, you know, a bullet was shot at him, but you know, it didn't really bother him. Jesus wasn't Clark Kent. He wasn't God in disguise. He was God and man at the same time. And that's what Christians believe. All Christians believe this, both Catholic and Protestant. He's not one or the other. He's both at the same time. We can't get our heads around it because it's 100% God and 100% man. But that's what it means when Jesus was incarnate. He became one with us. Okay, that was our brain exercise. What do you guys think? We're on the same page? All right, cool. Heads hurting? Nah, okay, you guys are smart. That's why. Let's talk about why, what this means for us. I mean, what's the practical result for us today? Here's the first, is that Jesus is like us. God became like us. And sometimes, we focus so much that God is so, or Jesus is so otherworldly, he's so up there, he's so far away, that he can never relate to me. That Jesus is Jesus, he's the Holy One, he is God on high. How can he really relate to what I'm going through right now? And the good news about God becoming flesh, that Jesus becoming human, is that Jesus is like us. He got involved in our lives. That means none of us can say, Jesus, you just don't understand. Jesus, you don't know what it's like to have parents. Jesus, you don't know what it's like to be a teenager. Jesus, I have acne. Do you have any idea what that's like? Jesus, you don't know what it's like to have your parents be ashamed of you. Jesus, you don't know what it's like to have friends betray you or hurt you. You don't know what it's like to have people leave you. Jesus, you know what it's like for people to speak behind your back. And yet all the time we throw those things at him. He says, what do you mean? I know exactly what that's like. I've been through it myself. I know exactly what that is like. He can sympathize with you and me. He knows what it's like to be made fun of, to be abused, to be homeless, to be poor, to have friends turn on us, to have family turn on us. He goes, I have been there. I can relate to you much better than you think I can. So let me in, because he can sympathize. So that means, when you're suffering, talk to Jesus about it. When you're alone, talk to Jesus about it. When you feel betrayed, talk to Jesus about it. When you feel that you're in a difficult situation, talk to Jesus about it. When you feel tempted, talk to Jesus about it. He actually understands because he can say, I've been there too. Amen. The second thing here is that we also find that Jesus is unlike us. Which is also good news, because if it wasn't, it wouldn't be that helpful. It'd be like a friend going, dude, I could totally sympathize with your pain. Well, can you do anything for me? Nope, sorry, but I know what you're feeling. But Jesus is different than that. He goes, I know what it's like, I know your pain, but here's the difference. I have never sinned. Jesus went through the temptation, but he didn't fall into the temptation. He went through friends and family betraying him, but he never sinned throughout it all. And that's what it is. Was he tempted? Yes. Did he sin? No. And that's where he is different from us. Every time he was tempted, he remained holy. He always said yes to God's will. And he always said no to the temptation of Satan. So what that means is that when we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to do our own thing and rebel against God, we can run to Jesus and say, Jesus, you've been tempted, but you remained holy. Will you help me right now? Because I need that. I need to avoid this one, just like you did. And when we sin, we can run to Jesus, because he is our helper and forgiver. And when you run to Jesus with your sin, he's not like some of our friends who go, oh, you know what, no big deal. Hey, anyone can do it. No problem. I understand. I'm no better than you. No, instead Jesus says, I went through that same temptation and said no. I said no to that sin. And I died for that sin. And I'll forgive you. I will get you out of the mess you're in. I will change your whole life so you don't go back and do it anymore. I was victorious through all that. So come with me and help me through. I will help you through this. And that's what he does. He changes people like you and me. He went through it all. He conquered it. And he says, let me take you along. Join me and I will change you. Jesus is unlike us in that he's without sin. He lived the life we should have lived, but we didn't. And he died the death that we should have died, and we won't if our faith is in him. Lastly, Jesus came to make us like him. Jesus came to make us just like him. It's not in your outline, but 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Which means this. If you want to be saved, if you want hope for your life, if you want to be made pure and holy, there are not many gods to choose from. There is one, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the only one with credentials of having existed forever, having been born of a virgin, having lived a life telling people that he was God. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. There is only one person with those qualifications who fulfilled all prophecy. There is only one person who took your sins and died for them. There is only one person who promised his Spirit to be with you so you can become changed. And his name is Jesus. It's not about being a better person. It's not about trying to be a more spiritual person to be right with God. It's not about trying harder. It's not about doing better. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. He is our hope. We put all our eggs in the Jesus basket. He's the only one that we can count on and say, with you, I'm secure. I trust you. You'll hear it all the time at our church. We love Jesus. We just can't stop talking about him. God became human, and he saved us. We talk about Jesus all the time. We center around Jesus. He's our hope. He's our model. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about our church. It's about Jesus. You need Jesus. He's your mediator. You can't rise up to God. God descends down to you. It's not about pride. It's not about getting better self-esteem. It's about humility before God, receiving his great gift to us. And it's about repenting and saying, I no longer follow my way, but yours. It's not about what we do. It's about what he does for us to make us acceptable to him. That is the incarnation. Amen. Amen. We're all about Jesus. And one thing I think we can take away from this is this. When God wanted to care, he got involved in our lives. And that's a good model for us. Sometimes we look out at our world and we see all the problems there are. We see crime rising. We see government making decisions. And we just think, oh, I just can't wait till Jesus comes. I'm going to go in my room and read a nice Christian book until it's all over. But Jesus got involved. His hands and feet got messy with our lives. So one thing we can take is that if we're going to follow the model of Jesus and we see a broken world, we've got to get involved. We've got to get involved in people's broken lives. We've got to be a help to people. We've got to be praying for people. We can't just do our holy huddle and stay in our room and hope that God will just come and take care of everything, because that's not Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to get messy because I love. And we've got to get messy because we love too. So some of you are here thinking, I just can't stand this world. I'm just going to hibernate, just hang out with my Christian friends until it's all over. God's saying, no. You follow Jesus, right? Then you've got to get involved. Who's around you that's hurting? Who are the non-believers in your life that need to know more of Jesus? Who needs to see Jesus in the flesh through you? What are the areas that you have concern about? What are the struggles in our world that you think, you know, God, you've given me a unique compassion to care for? How has God helped you in your life through your own struggles so you could be a blessing to other people in the same area? You've got to get involved. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And that's who we are as a church. And if you want to have a safe church where you just come and safe and be cuddly and be warm, we have that. But that's not all who we are. We're getting involved. It's messy. It's hard. But it's Jesus. So let's become like Him. Now to have that kind of life, where you are getting involved in the world and trying to make a difference and praying and being models and healing and caring, you've got to have a good foundation in Jesus. And I want to transition just a bit because I want to talk about something very important in our church. And we talk about it a lot. I want you to hear it with fresh ears. It's something called growth groups in our church. We have these because for you to make a difference in your community, you've got to have a firm foundation. A solid base with other Christians who are on the same team, who have the same vision, who want to grow in their faith, who want to learn more about Jesus through Scripture. And you've got to be rubbing shoulders with them and building bonds with them so that when you are out in the world doing your thing, caring for people, you have a foundation to go back on. If you try to be like Jesus without community, you will fail. You'll get sucked up. But there's something powerful about being among friends who love Jesus, who are on the same path, who have a similar vision and want to make a difference. And so you're doing your thing in the community, but you come back and say, I have friends. Let's pray about this. I have struggles. I have cares. I have friends I'm praying for, but I can't do this alone. Will you pray for me? Will you be with me? And when you have struggles in your own personal life, it's a place where you come and say, will you pray for me? When you don't know answers that you need from Scripture, you find friends who say, you can ask, God, where does it say this in the Bible? What do I do in this situation? They say, I know where that is, or here's a book you can read. But this is a foundation for you from which you can launch and be like Jesus. You can be incarnational. Put on flesh and get involved. But it has to have a firm foundation. And so we're starting a brand new round of growth groups. I really want you guys to get involved and sign up. If you look inside your bulletins, there's a catalog there of 5 different growth groups that we're starting. And I want to share a little bit about how these work. Our growth groups only last for 10 weeks. They're short term. At the end of the 10 weeks, you can decide if you want to take a break from growth group, sign up for another one, or keep with the same growth group. We have 5 growth groups here. They're all listed here. We have a little policy here that you can try out any growth group. In the first 4 or 3 weeks, you can just try it out. If it's a fit, you found your growth group, go for it. But after 3 weeks, you feel like, you know what, this isn't just fitting me, you can leave, no questions asked. We don't want you to feel trapped. We want you to try and find a group. We've had people try a group for a couple weeks, feel like, you know, it wasn't a fit, let me try another one, and they found their group and it was just fine. The idea is we want you to find something that helps you in your relationship with God. And so try it out. There's no harm, but the benefits are amazing. You connect with other believers, you learn more about God's Word, and you feel prepared to be sent to do God's Word and be Jesus. So on the back of your connection card, if you'll turn on the back, you'll see that there's an option there to sign up for a growth group. There's a few ways you can sign up. One is just right now. On the back, you can say, I want to sign up for growth group number, and you can put 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5. Also, it's not this week, but starting next week, we'll have a table in the back, a growth group table, where you can go talk to someone if you have more questions about growth groups. Also, if you go on our website, there's an opportunity to sign up online as well. Our growth groups start the week of January 9th. And again, I want to encourage you to meet people, to connect, to grow strong, and to be Jesus. Amen? Let me pray for us. God, I remember being sick and having people come visit me. And being so touched that people would go out of their way, take time out of their schedule, just to come be with me. But that compares not at all to what you do for us. God, we're sick. And you took time, Jesus, out of your heavenly realm to add on and put on flesh and become one of us, to visit us. So you can relate to us, you can sympathize with us. And yet, God, you were also victorious in life. You didn't fail like we fail. You didn't mess up like we mess up. You were tempted, but you didn't fall into temptation. Satan attacked you, but you prevailed. And God, we need that this morning. A lot of us are coming in, God, with deep burdens in our hearts because we know that we're not succeeding. We are failing. We made some terrible decisions this past season. We feel deep regret and we wonder, can we even see you again? Can we ever be right with you again? And God, your words to us are, come to me, all you are who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus, you're our hope. We can't become better without you. It's your Spirit in us that changes us. So we come to you this morning, God, repenting, asking for your mercy, receiving your gift of grace, receiving your visitation upon us. Forgive us. Forgive us. We take it all to you. In your mercy, God, have compassion on us. Make us who you want us to be. We ask you wouldn't give up on us, God. And we trust that you're holding on to us right now. And so, God, as we experience your grace and your forgiveness, we pray that we can be like that to other people. There are so many people that don't know your forgiveness and grace, and we pray we can be the hands, the feet, the mouths that tell good news. We pray for our friends and family who don't know you, who are suffering. God, for some of us, you've given us a deep burden to act and to care. And so we want to do that in your name. But we ask, God, that we wouldn't be doing that alone, but we have a strong foundation, people who know us, who get to know us, who we can rely on in tough times. We pray for our growth groups as they start up next year. Pray that they would be strong, that we would grow through them and become more like you. And so, Jesus, we say, thank you for coming to us. Thank you for the incarnation. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. And when all God's people said, amen. Amen. I think those words are perfect. I have nothing to add. Let us adore Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a wonderful week. God bless you guys. God bless.